Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if I'm going to try to be as encouraging as that was as we go through John, but hopefully God's word does better justice than my tongue. So, welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It was a blessing last week to be able to celebrate Easter with you guys as a church family, to be able to do this in freedom, to do it safely, to do it alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was just a really great time to celebrate Holy Week and the things that Christ has accomplished for us. Now, I'm particularly excited today because we get to shift to our next long-term book study. You know, we just spent almost 4 years working through the book of Genesis, the foundation of our faith that started with creation. It worked through the patriarchs, the introduction of God's covenant people, and ultimately so many of the promises that we still cling to today. And so today we're shifting really to the fulfillment of a lot of those promises, and we're going to begin to work through the Gospel of John. And it's here that we see the Apostle John begin to labor to reveal, Christ revealed, who he was. And so that's why we're calling it Christ Revealed. John is a very theological book. John is a very meaty, dense book, and it is going to be a fun time to really chew through that. But let's pray, and then we'll just get rolling. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have been working since the dawn of time, that you were working past our fall in the Garden of Eden, that you've been working since then, that you brought us redemption through Christ, that you gave us the scriptures to reveal who you are to us. And so we pray as we study this book, as we work through it for however long it takes us, we pray that you would help us see your Son more clearly, follow you more fully, and love you more deeply. So we pray that you'd be doing these things in our church, in our heart, and in the global church around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, today I do have the privilege of kicking this series off, and I also have the challenge of covering one of the most dense theological passages in John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So I'm going to do my best to work through them as well as I can in the time we have this morning, and we're just going to get rolling. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to John chapter 1 and read along with me. So again, it's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And as usual, I prefer the ESV, so we're going to be in the English Standard Version. So here we go, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Oh, before I begin, there are handouts if you don't want to be scrawling frantic notes. So if you haven't got one of those, you can grab one while I'm reading this. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Whew. As we read through that, it is cram-packed with truth. It's dense, it's meaty, and it's just plain good. So we're going to start off analyzing the first two verses here because there are some very important declarations and distinctions about who Jesus is. So let's reread verses 1 and 2 and start to take those apart. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So maybe the first thing that we need to establish is, who is this the Word that John keeps talking about it? Well, we probably all know this morning that the Word is referring to Jesus Christ. But how do we actually know that? He doesn't specifically declare it there. Well, if we jump ahead to verse 14, we actually see it implied when John is speaking about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This is something we see littered throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament prophecies. So the Word became flesh, that's Jesus coming in the flesh. Additionally, in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus coming on a white horse, a verse that we looked briefly at on Palm Sunday. In Revelation 19:13, we see that his name is declared to be the Word of God. So if we turn ahead to Revelation 19, verse 13, it says, "He, Jesus, is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So here in Revelation, we see this one-to-one ratio here. Jesus is the Word of God. But we see this taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God talks about the bread of life and how the bread of life is the Word of God. And if we go into the book of John, we see Jesus declaring himself to be the bread of life. So if the Word of God is the bread of life, and the bread of life is Jesus, then Jesus is the Word of God. So we can, from these passages and many others in the Scriptures, very clearly see that the Word here that John is referring to is Jesus Christ. But there's more things being declared here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, so let's read it again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God." So the Word, or Jesus, was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. There's a lot of theology packed into those two verses that we're going to attempt to summarize. Jesus was there in the beginning, which means that Jesus always was. John is declaring the eternality of Jesus, that Jesus is eternal. If we jump ahead again to the book of Revelation, we see in a few places this being declared. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." If we jump even further into Revelation chapter 21, and we read verse 6, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." And even at the very end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verses 12 through 13, Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing was before him. Nothing will be after him. This declaration from John is that Jesus is eternal. He is forever. He is enduring. But John 1 also declares that the Word, or Jesus, was with God and he was God. Those two statements seem a little contradictory on the face value here. How can you be with someone and be that someone all at the same time? Well, it's from this paradoxical mystery that we derive the triune nature of God, or what we commonly call today the Trinity. So it says that Jesus was with God. John here is showing us that Jesus is a distinct person within the Godhead. This means that Jesus is not the Father. This means that Jesus is not the Son. But Jesus is a distinct person in the essence of the Trinity. Then John goes on to say that the Word was God, or that Jesus was God. John is teaching us that while Jesus is a distinct person within the nature of God, that he is also God. So it is from here and these passages, this passage and many others, that we derive this theological phrase called three persons in one essence. That the Trinity is three distinct individuals within one essence. So John is trying to make it very clear to us that Jesus is eternal. He always was, he always is, he always will be, and he is a distinct person within the Trinity, and he is God himself. Now, it's passages like this in John chapter 1 and others that we see in the New Testament and littered throughout the Old Testament that we can thwart certain heretical doctrines like the doctrine of modalism. This is this idea that God changes forms. He takes different modes throughout history. Sometimes a modalist will say, well, Jesus, or God was God the Father in the Old Testament. He was God the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry, and now he's only the Holy Spirit. But we find in the text of Scripture that that's just not the case. There are three distinct persons in one essence that always existed from the dawn of time to the end of it. Now, I say these things, and you're like, okay, why does this matter? Why does getting our theology nailed down and correct so important on the doctrine of the Trinity, on who Jesus the Father and the Spirit was? This is because, the reason this is important, the question, who is God, undergirds as a foundation our faith. What we believe about God and how we live our lives, what we believe about God affects how we live our lives, because our theology comes out of our fingertips. So when God reveals who he is in the Scriptures, we need to pay attention. We need to take heed to what is written there. And there are important distinctions we need to make about the Trinity and how it affects things like our salvation. For example, the Son suffered for our sins on the cross. The Father did not. The Holy Spirit did not. The Son submits to the Father. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see the Father submitting himself to the Son. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Jesus does not. God is three distinct persons in one essence. And it is a paradoxical mystery. And we understand that paradoxical mystery, and yet we don't grasp that paradoxical mystery. So John starts off here teaching us that Jesus is eternal. He was, he is, and he is to come. That he's a distinct person in the Trinity, and he is of the essence God. All right, that's just the first two verses. Let's keep going. In verse 3, John 1:3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So John, for the third time here, reiterates that the Word, or Jesus, was for all time. He's eternal. But then he goes on to say that he was there at the beginning and adds that everything was made through Jesus. If you're reading this, you might be noticing that there's some similarities in the first couple verses in John to that which we just studied 4 years ago in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, and then God spoke, and everything came into existence. God spoke his word, the Word, who is Jesus. Through Jesus, everything was created. Jesus, the Word, is the one through which everything came to exist. This is an excellent support for the Trinitarian understanding that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all present at creation. We see the Father there. We see the Spirit hovering over the deep, and the Word, God speaking, all present at creation. But continuing on in John 1:4, it says more about him. It says, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So at creation, Christ was our life. Christ was the light of all mankind. Notice that's past tense. Was. Was. Why? Why past tense? Because immediately after Genesis 1, we get to Genesis 3. And we find that we fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. And darkness enters the world. Sin enters the world. And John is saying here, but even though there's sin, and even though there's darkness in the world, the darkness never overcomes the light. John is reminding us that while it appears that all hope was lost in Genesis chapter 3, eternal life in God, the life and the light, was not defeated. The battle was lost, but the war had only begun, and we know how the war ends. And it's in this moment in John chapter 1 that the apostle shifts to a gospel presentation. He begins with John the Baptist. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, we know today that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. But in Jesus' time, John the Baptist was a big deal. He was out and about preaching. He had tons of followers. He was teaching the paths towards Christ. He was out in the desert baptizing people in the River Jordan. But John was not the Messiah, even though many of the Jewish people thought that he might be. But he had come to proclaim the way of the Lord. He came to point people to Christ. He came to point people to the light, to the Word of God, and prepare the ministry for Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go any deeper than that, because Rob's talking about John the Baptist next week. But we're told here by John, hey, John the Baptist was a powerful prophet, but he was not the Messiah. So carrying on, in verse 9 through 11, he continues, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So this passage declares that Jesus had come for his own. He came for the Jews. He came for the nation of Israel. And elsewhere in Scripture, if we look at the prophecies, it says, he came to be a light unto all men. So how can John say here, he came to his own, and not, you know, include everybody else in this? Well, the first thing I want to turn to is in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus says almost an identical thing. In Matthew 15, verse 24, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep," or the lost house of Israel. Jesus came for the house of Israel. He came for the Jews. His main mission and his main purpose was to fulfill the prophecies and the promises that we walked through when we studied Genesis, that were given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their offspring after them. That is what Jesus was there for. Now that begs the question, does that mean he didn't die on the cross for our sins as Gentiles, the non-Jewish people? No. But it does highlight that Jesus' earthly ministry was primarily aimed at the Jewish people. So maybe we ask, all right, why is John highlighting this? He knows the gospel is for all people, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Why would John bring this up? What is his point here? Well, I think it's because the Jewish people ought to have received him. The Jewish people had the Old Testament. They had it for thousands of years. The Old Testament points to the coming of the Messiah. They had the patriarchs. They had the prophets. They had all of these prophecies pointing to his coming. So the light came to his own, who should have known, and they did not receive him. God had told them that Jesus was coming, and they, his people, his chosen people, had rejected him. Now today, when we look back at the Old Testament prophecies about Christ coming, we see a much clearer picture of them. But it wasn't as clear to the Jews at the time. And why is this? The Jews had become hard-hearted, and they had ignored and overlooked parts of the messianic prophecies. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at Isaiah and Zechariah, we were looking at some of the prophecies, the messianic prophecies about the coming of Christ. And we looked at how the Jews, in both of those texts, overlooked the first portion and skipped straight to the second. But Jesus, in his first coming, had come to fulfill the first parts of the text, and he will come in the second, at his second coming, to fulfill the next parts of those prophecies. The Jews had missed the dual-fold nature of what was said about the coming Messiah. Now, we sit here today and we could be like, well, we don't miss it. We could get a little haughty and we could knock Israel for missing this. But the verse prior condemns all of us. Back in John, if we read verse 10, it says, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." The world was created through him, all of us, everyone, and we rejected him. Every human rejected him. He is constantly revealing himself to the world around us. We see texts in Psalms like, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork." God reveals himself to us through nature, through the beauty of his creation, through the thunder and lightning we heard roaring all night last night. And he reveals himself to us through the fact that we have consciences, that we innately know the big picture rights from wrongs, that every major civilization throughout history recognizes murder is not good, recognizes that theft and adultery and more are bad for us and bad for society and bad for humanity, because God has written in all of our hearts the truths that testify to his existence, to his goodness, to the creation of all things through Jesus. And yet we still miss the mark. We still reject him. And maybe we have to ask the question, all right, well, why? Why is it that we miss things like this? Why is it the Jews who had the prophecies, the Old Testament, the prophets pointing towards Christ, why is it we who have more picture of history miss things like this? If we turn to Romans chapter 1, Paul helps us understand. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul here teaches us that we miss the light because of our sin nature. Because our sin nature has corrupted every part of us, a little bit or a lot. And we suppress the truth, we suppress that light, we suppress Christ in our hearts through that sin nature. And it prevents us from seeing what should be clearly seen. Paul here, and John, tells us that we are spiritually dead. We are completely and totally spiritually dead, unable to see the light that is shining through Christ. That is sobering. It is terrifying that there's a light shining on our faces and we don't know it. Fortunately, though, John doesn't leave off there. He doesn't leave off in verses 9 through 11 and let us sit in the miserable reality that even though the light is shining on our face, we're completely unaware that it's there. And John then, really full speed, tires squealing, begins to get into the nuts and bolts of the gospel. In verses 12 and 13 in John 1, he continues, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There's a lot packed in those two verses. It says there, if we believe in him, if we receive him, if we receive Jesus, then we gain the right to become children of God, and we come to life. We're not spiritually dead. We're no longer spiritual corpses. We are saved. When we receive and believe in him, we become adopted children of the High King, of the Creator God. Now, I've said this before, and I've said it often, but there's a common adage in our modern language that says, we're all children of God. But that is not an accurate statement. An accurate statement would be we're all creations of God. That's true enough. But the right of becoming a child of God, that comes through Jesus Christ and through no other means. There is no other path to salvation. There is no other way to no longer be eternally separated from God. There is no other way to escape the flames of hell. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So we need to receive and believe, and we get the right to become children of God. But I said earlier that we're spiritual zombies. We're walking corpses. We are spiritually dead. We are unable to see or comprehend the light that is shining on our face from the Creator of the universe, and it is because of our corruption, because of that sin nature. So how can we receive, how can we believe anything when we're dead? John answers it for us. And he gives us so much comfort in this passage. In verses 12 and 13, I'll read it again. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So he tells us here, receiving and believing and becoming a child of God does not come by blood. It does not come through a bloodline. John is reassuring us that Jesus' sacrifice was not for that specific bloodline of people, the Jewish people, the Israelite nation. So it's not by blood. It says receiving and believing and becoming children of God does not come by the will of the flesh. Our dead man, our flesh, our sin nature, our carnal desires never produce that fruit. And why? Why can our sin nature never produce that fruit? Because our flesh hates goodness. Our flesh hates righteousness. Our flesh hates him. So our flesh will never choose the Lord. It says here that receiving and believing and becoming a child of God does not come by the will of man. We cannot will it in our own strength. And why can't we will it in our own strength? Because we're dead. Because we're spiritual zombies. We're walking corpses. The light is shining us and our eyes are shut. Are we sweating yet? This is terrifying. John's presentation here is incredibly strong. It is very heavy. And it is terrifying. So what do we do with it? John finishes his very sobering statement with telling us that our receiving, our believing, our becoming a child of God comes of God. Now, we may bristle at that. We may immediately take issue with what John is proclaiming for us here. We may cry, "It's not fair." But just hold for a moment. If you're sitting here this morning, and you have received Christ, if you have believed upon him for salvation, if you are an adopted child of the High King, then that means the God of the universe willed that for your life. This is the exact same message proclaimed in the dreaded Romans 8 and 9. This is the exact same teaching Paul proclaims in Ephesians 1 and 2. Why belabor this? Why drive this home? Why focus? Why camp here? Because this matters so much to our confidence in our faith. Let's turn to Romans 8. We won't read the dreaded parts. We'll read the pretty parts that we like. In Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 is the predestination part. And then we get to verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare us gave up his own son, he gave us up for them all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, if our receiving, if our believing, if our becoming adopted children of God is by his will, then where do we place our confidence? Is our confidence in us and something we did? Or is it in God's divine will and wisdom, the divine will and wisdom of our Creator God? If it's by His will that you are here today, if it's by His will that you have confessed your sin, that you have believed that Jesus is Lord, then who can be against you? What charge will ever be brought against you when you die and stand before the judgment throne of our Creator God? Who can condemn you? You were chosen. You were elect. And it wasn't because of anything you did. It wasn't because of any righteousness in you. It was because your God, your Heavenly Father, He willed it. What can ever separate you from the love of God when He's done that for you? Nothing. Nothing can separate you from God's love when He has already picked you up out of this wretched world and said, "Mine. You are mine." Nothing can separate us from the one who calls us by name. Not even our sins. Not our depression. Not cancer. Not a physical ailment. Not social pressures. Not the government. Nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing will separate us from His loving kindness, His provision, His protection. He willed it, and you are His. And nothing can change it. Because of John 1:13, because of Ephesians 1 and 2, because of the dreaded Romans 8 and 9, our confidence is in God and nothing else. Because He chose you, He chose His elect, and because He's good, and He has brought you into His heavenly family. And because of this, we have the most firm foundation for our faith. And we can have the same confidence that Paul had. If we turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about a church there, and he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul knew that they had been called by name, and he stood on that confidence, just like we can stand on that confidence. You are safely in His hands because it's by His will that you're here in this church today. You've heard the gospel message by His will. The truth that we are sinful beyond our understanding, that we are unable to save ourselves, that Jesus came to remove that sin from us and to adopt us into His family. And all that's required of us is to repent, to believe, to receive, and become His adopted child. And if you have done this already, then you know that it is by His will that it has come to pass, and that the rest of this is His grace. That all of it stands on who He is, and all of this came from our sovereign Lord. It's not by blood. It's not by the will of our flesh. It's not by the will of man, but of God, that all of this came to pass. Whose arms should we rest in more tightly, more securely, more at peace than His? Our salvation rests in His hands. What a comforting truth John has given here in verse 13. But he doesn't stop. He keeps going with the goodness. In verse 14, John continues. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, the Word, He became flesh. He took on a mortal body. He condescended to us. Now, I say that word, and we might take issue with the word condescension because generally we understand that to have a very negative connotation, but this is a highly impactful way of saying what Christ has done. In your handouts and on the screen, I have the definition here for condescend. It's to descend from privilege of superior rank or dignity to do some act to an inferior. Jesus condescending, becoming flesh, becoming human as we are, dwelling among us, and then going to the cross, dying in our places, is the greatest act of humility in all of human history. He sat at the right hand of God. He was from the beginning. It's through Him that all of us are created. It was through Him and by Him and for Him all things were made. I was made through Him. You were made through Him. And He will be there at the end. He will be there at the judgment throne. And this God, seeing how we had messed this world up, came in a human body to fix his creation. He entered human history in a human body. He taught us. He called us. He showed us the way to salvation, and then he went to the cross to provide the way for us. God, the sovereign, the supreme, he gave up his privileges. He gave up his rank, his dignity, and he did an incredible act to his inferiors, his creation. As Mark said on Good Friday, he came to save his creation, and his creation spat in his face, and he did it even though we had done that. He did it even though we were unworthy, even though our corrupt nature, our flesh, our sinful man hates him. And he did it because he's a God of love, because he's a God of justice, because he's a God who cares for what he has created. Jesus condescending, coming down onto earth, and doing these things for us show that our God is humble, willing to do incredible things for people who hate the very thought of his existence. People below him, inferior to him. And he came and did it for our good when we don't deserve it. Finishing up in John 1, verses 15 through 18, it says, John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus brought us grace, and he brought us truth. Now, grace is commonly defined as unmerited favor. That's because we didn't deserve what Jesus came to do. We don't deserve to be adopted into his family. We don't deserve to be washed clean from our sins. There is nothing in us that isn't corrupted, that doesn't hate God even a little bit. Everything is marred by our sin, and we deserve the separation that we would get at the end of time from God, and yet he gave us grace. He gave us unmerited favor to have us receive, to have us to believe, and to have us become his adopted children. Yes, today's passage is meaty. Today's passage is heavy. It is dense. It is packed with theological truth. Jesus is eternal. He is one of the three persons in the Godhead, the Trinity, three persons in one essence. He's neither the Father nor is he the Spirit, but he is a distinct person. And while that's a paradoxical mystery to us that we understand, we don't grasp it, but we can hold on to the truth that he has revealed about himself through the Scriptures. And we saw that Jesus came, and he came for his own, but he ultimately died for all people. It is by his will that we receive, that we believe, that we become his adopted children of God. And we saw that Jesus, the one who created it all through him, that he condescended, he came off that heavenly throne, took on a human body, taught us, and died so that we could be clean. He paved the way for us to be made righteous. John 1 declares these things. He proclaims these truths to us this morning. And I pray that these truths sink deeply, deeply into our souls, that they take root, that they grow, and they bear much fruit for the glory of his name. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the dense truths that you pack into your word. I just pray as we wrestle through who you say you are, that your truths would sink into our hearts. They would change how we see the world. They would change how we live our lives. And that we would leave this room this morning having wrestled with some of these things, loving you more deeply, following you more fully, and holding your hand throughout our week. We thank you for Christ being revealed in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.